You're listening to a message that's being brought to you by International Outreach Church, located in Wells Point, Texas. Get ready to be challenged, charged, and changed by the Word of God, which you're about to receive.
Good morning. Before you're seated, say this with me. I know God is good. Say it like you mean it. I know God is good. And I know His Word is truth. You do believe that. Amen. Well, if you believe that, you can be seated. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Pastor. Those are gracious words. You are my friend, and we've been friends a long time, and we appreciate your pastor and their family and this ministry and all that's going on in Wills Point, Texas, and around the world. Amen. Praise the Lord. I've been a few places in the world recently. I was in Colombia the first part of May and in South America, and then I was home about 4 days, 5 days, and then off to Australia. And I was in Australia for 2 weeks, and then I was in New Zealand for a week, and then just got home last week, and now I'm in the great nation of Texas. So we'll be in Ukraine and Russia here shortly, and then in Romania, and believe God with us in Romania. You know, Romania is one of those countries that I never wanted to go to because I really never have had any great unction and great leading for me to go to Europe. I've tried to get everybody else to go. I think people should go. I think the Holy Ghost wants people to go, but I didn't want me to go. And I like third world nations. I like developing nations. I like the jungle. I like things that are the more primitive, the better. And the more jungly, the better, and so on and so forth. And yet, the Lord has had me go to Romania numbers and numbers and numbers of times, and it seems like I have to keep going back. And yet, when I'm there, I gravitate to the gypsies and minister to the gypsies because they're more put down and thought less of and underfoot and more third world than anything else. And it doesn't matter what country you live in, you have racial discrimination. It just doesn't matter what country you live in. You can live in an African nation where everybody's the same color, and yet there'll be 10 tribes there and they all hate each other. If you're not of my bunch, I hate you. And so racial discrimination is everywhere. And in Romania and in many countries of Europe, the gypsies are the downtrodden or the put down or the look bad upon. And so I gravitate to gypsies. And many years ago, I was preaching for a pastor friend of mine over in Arkansas. And he had been to Romania a time or two, and I never had been, didn't intend to go. And I had finished preaching for him on Sunday morning. Actually, it wasn't Sunday morning, it was Sunday evening. I'd done Sunday morning, then I'd done Sunday evening service. And then I dismissed. I was over, and I turned the service back to him. And I sat down in the front row waiting for him to dismiss. And he got up and began to cry over an orphanage in Romania. And he got up and was telling the people, he said, winter's coming, and the Romanian winters are cold. And this little orphanage with a 100 and something kids in it don't have any plumbing, don't have any running water. And he was crying about that. And he was just saying how terrible it is. He was just stating the fact. Well, I'm not real big on the facts if you don't do something about it. You know, I don't want to hear the problem. I want to hear the answer. Are y'all here? We can all get up and tell the problems. Isn't that right? But, you know, I really am big on answers. I'm big on, well, let's fix it, you know. And he was sitting there and he was telling the crowd about this and he was crying about it and just how bad this was and how terrible it was and what a shame it was that these kids were going to be without water and without plumbing in this hard Romanian winter. And he made the statement several times and he was crying. Sweet guy, dear friend of mine. And I sat down in the front row and listened to him, and about the third time he was going into it, then I finally just raised my hand. I said, "Well, Pastor," and he said, "What?" And I said, "Why don't we just go over there and plumb the thing? You know, let's just go fix it. Let's just call some plumbers and go plumb. I don't know how to plumb, but I know folks that do." And he looked at me and he said, "What?" He said, "Would you do that? Would you go with me?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "I don't know anything about plumbing, but I said I can call somebody that does." And I said, "If I go, I'm going to do a pastor's conference." I said, "If I go, I'm going to do ministry, but I'll go and take folks to plumb." And it just revolutionized his life. because I said, if you're going to keep going over to Romania instead of you coming home crying about it, you need to train those pastors how to get in the Word of faith and get in the Word of God, and where they can get a hold of God and where they can change things. Just like Betty was saying, and like the pastor was saying a while ago, we got people to pray and change the nation. Isn't that right? This nation's been changed from our knees. You know, who was it? George Washington said that we're what is the statement he made? I didn't think about saying this today, so I'll have to go back and grab my memory banks here. But George Washington said that we would rather be free men and die on our knees than to stand on our feet and be slaves. And, you know, we need to do something about these things. We can fix things on our knees. A big man is one that can reach heaven from his knees. And so, you know, I look back at our history in America, and of course today is the 4th of July, and we thank God for this great nation, and it is the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Supplies 76% of the world's missionaries, is why it's one of the greatest nations on the earth. It's reached out and helped and blessed people around the world. It's always been a friend of Israel, and so on and so on. But, you know, during President Abraham Lincoln's term in office, and of course it was cut short through assassination, but Congress ordered him. Can you imagine this happening today? Congress ordered the president to call a national day of prayer and fasting. And so I believe it was, I'll have to go back and check my notes, but I believe it was 9 times during President Lincoln's presidency that he ordered a national day. He called it a national day of prayer, fasting, and humiliation. He didn't call it just prayer and fasting. He called it prayer, fasting, and humiliation. 9 times. And then we have other presidents all through history that have called days of prayer, days of prayer, days of prayer, national days of prayer. And I can remember many of those myself. And I remember when Apollo 13 was in trouble and were dead men, and then NASA said, we can't get them down. And President Nixon called a national day of prayer. And I prayed. I was about 13 years old, and I prayed, and my mama prayed, and our church prayed, and we got those guys down. Amen. And so, you know, I'm for fixing things, and I'm for reaching heaven from our knees. But anyway, I said to that pastor, you know, you need to go plumb that thing. I'm for plumbing it. But we need to have a pastor's conference. And he said, well, I don't know how to do that. I said, I'll show you how to do that. I said, because we'll train those pastors how to reach heaven. We'll train those pastors. See, you have to understand, they were 50 years under communism. Those Romanian pastors were 50 years without a Bible. 50 years. Those pastors that I know over there still today still bear marks in their bodies from those 50 years under communism, where the secret police would come in and put their fingernails in the door jamb and shut the door on it, saying, where are the Bibles and where are the Christians? And one friend of mine had his wife beaten and raped in the front yard right in front of him, his daughter as well, by the secret police because they wouldn't denounce Jesus. And so, you know, they I'm not talking about just some guys that don't know what they're doing. I'm talking about some guys that have been abused and misused and without. Can you imagine being without your Bible for 50 years? You know, other nations were 70 years. Russia and Ukraine, places like that, were 70 years without the Bible. Romania, 50 years without the Bible. And so we went over and took plumbers with us. I called friends, called partners. We had master plumbers go with us. And I told those guys, I said, there is no Home Depot, there is no Lowe's, there is no Walmart, there is no Ace Hardware. I mean, you take what you need with you. You just, anything you can think of that you might need, take it with you. We took toolboxes full of stuff over. We had one lady, one dear precious friend of mine, a partner of ours, that was 8 months pregnant. And she's been a partner of ours since she's a teenager. And then I've watched her grow up. I watched her get married. I've watched her having 4 babies now. And that was her first baby. And she called me and said, Terry, I want to go to Romania with you. I want to help in the orphanages while my husband's plumbing, doing the plumbing. Well, I want to go help. And I said, honey, I've delivered babies in mission fields before. I don't want to deliver yours. You stay home. And she said, no, I'm not staying home, I'm going. And here she goes, 8 months pregnant. And she worked from Kansas to Kansas all day long. And anyway, we got that thing plumbed. But more than that, we trained those pastors in the Word of God. The city officials came and locked the doors. In fact, one of the church denominations, I won't mention which one, came and locked the doors of the venue that we had rented and paid for to have meetings in. They locked the doors and put guards at the door and sent people away at night because they didn't want them to hear what we were preaching. But we preached anyway. And we just said, well, go down the street. We just come on down the street. We'll find someplace to preach. And so we ministered to those guys. And, you know, they've been in such outbreak of revival now for years and years and years. And you can ask any of them, and I've read several articles about Romania in the last number of years, and you can ask any of them, they all trace it back to that first time when I came over there and taught that pastor how to have pastors' conferences to teach those gypsy pastors how to reach God, how to get a hold of God. And I remember I was in this little tiny gypsy church, little tiny church. I mean, it wouldn't be a fourth of the size of this building. It'd be smaller than a fourth probably of the size, maybe a sixth of the size of this building. Little old bitty place, but it was jammed with people. It was just jammed with people. In fact, I had my back against the wall and had my Bible in front of me like this, and the first person was just right up here, you know. I mean, it was full. And so this little lady on the front looked like she was about 300 years old. And she had her head all wrapped up, you know. She had her scarf on her head, and she was, you know, she had wrinkles on her wrinkles, and she didn't have a tooth in her head, and she had been around for a while, and I think since the days of Dracula, and you know, Dracula was a real guy. I mean, you know, he was the king of Romania. And he wasn't a count. He was a king. He wasn't a vampire. He was an evil man. They called him Dracula, which means the son of the devil. That's what the people called him, the son of the devil, because he was evil. He's mean. He was a good king. He was a good warrior. He led them in victory, and he defended them from the Turks and from everybody else that came. And they called him the Impaler, because he impaled people on lances all the time, and had lances put up, and he'd throw them down there on the and impale these people. And he was a mean guy, but Transylvania really is an area, of Romania, and Dracula really was a real guy. But this lady had been around for a long time, and so she just kept making noise and just interrupting the service, you know. And I'd preach, and she'd just talking and carrying on and making noise and, you know, interrupting the service. And so finally, I just walked over to her. And I just walked over to her, and I just grabbed her by her hands, Brenda, and I just stood her up, and I just stood her up here, and I said, "Mama, what is it Jesus can do for you?" And I just put my arms around her and just hugged her, you know, and loved on her and patted her on the head. I said, "What can Jesus do for you?" And while I'm hugging her, I'm praying for her, you know, yeah, that she'll settle down and be quiet. Well, come to find out, this lady is the mother of the king of the gypsies. Everywhere in the world. There's 4 million gypsies in Romania, but there's millions more around the world, and she happens to be the king's mom. So I immediately garnered favor with the king of the gypsies in Romania, and have been to his house many times since then, and have been with him. He has a seat on the UN, and he's a very important man and dignitaries. When they come to Romania, come to see him, because he's over this millions of gypsies around the world. But anyway, they trace all those, the revival that's happening now, and it is happening now, among the gypsies in Romania, they trace all that back to those pastors' conferences. So you know, we're really, I'll be there. I don't know how I got on that rabbit trail, but we'll be there shortly. We'll be in Romania and doing pastors' conferences, and we'll be in Russia, we'll be in Ukraine, and then after that we'll be in Zimbabwe. And I want you to pray about Zimbabwe. I think I asked you to pray about Zimbabwe the last time I was here. Robert Mugabe, who's the president of Zimbabwe and has been since the bloodbath of the revolution, back when it changed from being Rhodesia to being Zimbabwe, and he's a mean, hardline communist, and he just needs to go. I mean, he just needs to go. And he's been a mean old man for a long, long time. And the last several years, he's just told America and England and other places, "You cannot feed my people. Don't even bring food in. Just let them starve." It's the number two AIDS population in the world. But anyway, I couldn't even get in there last year, but I'm going this year. And we're planning on having, and please pray with me about this, we're planning on having a pastor's conference. I'm not even going to try to do a crusade there. If it works, I'll be glad to do it, but I think I'm just going to major on these pastors, because we're planning on having a pastor's conference for 1,500 Zimbabwean pastors. And it's going to be very expensive. It's going to end up costing me $75,000. So believe God with me on that. And you say, "Well, that's a lot of money to be spending to have church." Well, That's just the way it is. I mean, they can't, right now, they can't afford their transportation. They can't afford their food. They can't afford anything at this point. And so, you know, for 1,500 pastors at $75, what is that, about $60 a head or something, or $55 a head, you know, I can feed them, I can transport them, I can house them, I can take care of them, I can do it. And God's got that kind of money. And they told me, they said, Brother Terry, if you'll come, we'll have 5,000 pastors. I said, well, let's don't have 5,000. You know, the finances, that would be astronomical. You know, I said, let's do 1,500. And so we're going to go. And I'm really believing God that this pastor's conference will absolutely change the nation of Zimbabwe. And you believe God with me on that? You believe God with me? That will change. That'll absolutely change. Because if we get the word of God in these guys, where they can become the young lions, where they can become the preachers, they can become the ministers, they can become the ones that stand up and declare and start dictating terms and start reaching heaven from their knees. And of course, we'll be in Cuba again, and then we'll be in the Philippines, and then we'll be in Mexico again, and then that brings me to the end of the year, and we'll start all over, and I'll be on all six continents this year. And when I say all six, I know there's seven. I've just never felt any great urge to preach to penguins in Antarctica, so I don't consider going to Antarctica, but the other six I will have ministered on this year. So it's 15 till 12, and it's the 4th of July, so I know you've got places to go and things to do, and I do not want to hold you. I do want to minister to you, but I want to hold you. So let me just do something quick. Can we do quick? Amen. All right, let's see if we can do quick. If I get to preaching, you guys give me one of these, because I don't want to get to preaching. I just want to hit some points, okay? So not you two guys. And I don't want to hold you a long time, because I know, because it's 4th of July, you may have family in, and you have things that you may have, you know, beans set to burn at 12, or you may have fish to catch out at Tawakani, or you may have something to do. But let me at least give you some word to do that stuff with. All right, because I've been praying for you. Father, in the name of Jesus, bless your word this morning. Bless this great church. Bless my friends. Father, bless these that are partners with us, that partner with us monthly, faithfully, regularly, Lord. We take their finances and invest it in nations around the world. Father, they invest with us. They send Jackie and I money, both to do our missions work and to go to Romania to those kids, and to India to those kids, to those orphans, to help them. We thank you for that. Father, we thank you for blessing them. We thank you for lifting them. We thank you for increasing them. We thank you for the blessings of God on this great church, this great pastor, this great congregation, with a great God, with a great vision to get the gospel to the world, to love the unlovely and reach the unreached and tell the untold, Father, to minister the gospel, to change nations. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen, 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 amen. If you turn to the book of Revelation real quick, don't get excited about Revelation, because we're not going to preach there. I just said that so you know where it is. It's just easy to find. If you turn to Revelation and then turn left, and go all the way through the book of Jude, all 25 verses, and stop at 3 John. All right? If you get to 2 John or 1 John or James or Peter or Hebrews, you went too far. But 3 John. I'm sure that John, this great disciple of the Lord, this great apostle, I'm sure he wrote more than three letters to the church, but three of them the Holy Ghost decided should be in the Bible. No telling how many he wrote. I've written a bunch of letters to churches myself. No telling how many this guy, he's over 90 years old when he wrote this. No telling how many letters he's written to the churches. But three of them the Holy Ghost decided should be in the Bible. And this one that he wrote here, the last one that he wrote, at over 90 years old, it says the third epistle of John. I used to think an epistle was a wife of an apostle, but that's not true. Epistle just simply means letter. And when we think of all the epistles in the Bible, and I've talked about this here before, the epistles are simply great missionary statesmen. Peter, James, Paul, John, missionaries, everyone. Great missionary statesmen writing missions letters to missions churches. That's all the epistles are. These great missionary statesmen writing mission letters to mission churches. And John wrote three that the Holy Ghost put in the Bible, and this is the third one, or the last one. And then, of course, he wrote the book of Revelation, which really is in a category all by itself. We really would say this is the next to the last book in the Bible, is 3 John, and then it ends with Jude. And then Revelation is kind of its own category. It's kind of not in the New Testament section. It's kind of oh, this is Revelation. All right? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? And so this is at the end of his life, the end of his ministry, over 90 years old, and God put it at the end of the Bible. The Holy Ghost commissioned it to go in the end of the Bible, which I think is significant. Now, I've thought this since I was a teenager. When God first showed me this, and I'm sharing with you this morning, I was a teenager out in Midland, Texas, and the Lord showed me this, and I really was astounded by it, because I thought, John, at 90-plus years old, you're at the end of your life, the end of your ministry, and yet this is your last words. The Holy Ghost, same question. Holy Ghost, you wrote this whole Bible, because Timothy tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so here's the you bring it down to the end. These are the final words of the Bible, and you put it here and said this. And then I said the same thing to God. Father, this is your word, your will, your testament, and you wrote all this great, marvelous stuff, and then at the very end you put this. That was significant to me. Because he makes the statement here. He says in verse 2, above everything else. That really got my attention as a teenager. He said, above everything else. I wish above everything else. I wish above all things. And I said to the Lord, when I was a teenager, I actually said this, Michael. I said, Father, have you read this? I really did. You know, teenagers are smart aleck. And I said, have you read this stuff? This is good stuff. I said that to the Lord. This is good stuff. Have you really read this? And yet you said above everything else? Yeah. Above everything else? It's come down to this?
That's good.
Because it really surprised me as a kid. And, you know, I've gotten older now and it's still surprising me. I never have changed my mind about it. Because he said, above everything else. Beloved, I wish above all things. The wish is not a Bible word, by the way. If you look in your margin, it'll say prayer or desire. The Bible's not Aladdin's lamp. We don't rub on it and get a genie and get three wishes. A lot of people do wish to God, but wishing to God doesn't help. Doesn't work. And he didn't wish to God. He prayed. He said, I pray or I desire above everything else. And you remember, now this isn't some 15, 16, 17-year-old kid. This is a guy that's 90-plus years old. That has seen it all.
Yeah.
I mean, just stop and think about what John's seen in his lifetime. He saw all the miracles of Jesus. He's the disciple whom Jesus loves. He's the disciple that ran to the tomb. He's the disciple that watched Peter and Jesus walk on the water. He helped feed the 5,000 men besides the women and children have a little boy's lunch. He saw all these miracles. Plus he went in the ministry and had miracles of his own. Plus he knew all the other apostles who had miracles. Plus he knew a young whippersnapper by the name of Paul that got saved and went in the ministry and had a miracle or two and wrote three-fourths of the New Testament. You understand what I'm talking to you about? I mean, this is John. We're not talking about some kid fresh out of Bible school here. We're talking about John at the end of his life. You know, people go to hear guys like Lee Iacocca, who became an American legend. Mm-hmm. He was working for Ford. Chrysler was bleeding to death. Ford brought him over. Chrysler hired him from Ford. He came over to Chrysler and became an American legend. He stopped the bleeding. Now Lee Iacocca makes his living, makes big dollars, just going around the lecture circuit, walking into all these business corporations and universities and clubs and I mean the whole room gets quiet because Lee Iacocca is about to speak. He's an expert. He's an old man. He's a success. And so they say, Mr. Iacocca, boy, if I could just play golf with Lee Iacocca. Well, if I could just have lunch with Lee Iacocca. If I could just ask him one thing. Just one thing. Mr. Iacocca, what's the one secret? See, we do the same thing with Norman Schwarzkopf, don't we? Norman, general that went over there and kicked Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait, came home, retired, this great, successful general, and now he goes all over everywhere, gets big dollars just walking in, and people say, you know, General Schwarzkopf, if you could just tell me one thing, just one secret, just one thing. Kind of like that old commercial, you know, when E.F. Hutton speaks, you know, everybody Everybody listens. Well, see, that's the way I felt as a teenager about this, when I thought, dear God, John's about to tell us the secret. John's at the end of his life going to tell us the one secret, the one thing. He says, beloved, above everything else, above everything else. That's a big statement for a 90-year-old to make. Isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, if some great politician or some great businessman or some great successful person walked in here and said, I'm just going to tell you one secret. Well, you'd fill the place up from people all surrounding towns. Just tell us one secret. Just tell us one thing. One thing. Just one thing. And that's what John has done here. At the end of his life, he says, now I'm going to tell you one thing. One thing. And now, what you have to realize about 3 John is it's 14 verses long. And 14 verses, now he didn't put verses in there, our translators did, we all know that. But he didn't really intend to talk to us about those 14 verses. He really only intended to talk to us about the first 8. The first 8 verses is why he took pen in hand, inspired of the Holy Ghost, to say something to the church that was going to last for 2,000 years. The other verses 9 to 14, he was writing to a local church about a bad guy in church named Diotrephes.
Yeah.
It was just a local church problem. Did anything to do with us.
Right.
And he just says, now Diotrephes is a bad guy, and when I get there, I'll yank the slack out of him. And I bet he did too. Actually, he said it like this. He said, I'll remember his deeds when I come. Now, I bet he did, don't you? I bet John did remember his deeds when he got there. And then he tells him, hey, and Demetrius, now that's a good guy, and he's got a good word for everybody. And he says, now, you know, and he ends it all up by saying, verse 13, I had many things to write, but I will not with the pink and in write to thee. I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee, our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Love your big brother John. It was just 9 to 14 is just about a local church problem. Verses 1 to 8 is what he's saying to us. All right? And that's his last words he's going to write to the church that the Holy Ghost is going to put in the Bible. So let's read the whole 8 verses real quickly here. The elder to the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now when these guys, this caliber of guys, when they talk about the truth, they're talking about the Word of God. Jesus said, John 17, Father, thy word is truth. So they're talking about the truth. They're talking about the Word. Whom I love in the truth. Beloved, now if he says beloved, is he talking to Christians or sinners? Christians, of course. If he was talking to sinners, he wouldn't have made the statement he made. Right. If he was talking to sinners, he'd say, now sinners, above everything else, I want you to get saved.
Yeah. Right.
But he's not talking to sinners, he's talking to Christians. Mm-hmm. Calls them beloved. So he says, beloved, I pray above all, above all things, that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came, brethren being Christians, and testified of the what? The truth, the word, that's in thee, even as thou walkest in the what? The truth of the word. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in what? Truth, the word. That's just, verse 4 is just what I call a preacher's statement. That's just any preacher, any parent, any grandparent, anybody would say the same thing. I have no greater joy than to hear that my kids are walking in the truth of the word of God. He's just making a preacher's statement there. He's just saying, I have no greater joy than to hear that my kids are walking in the truth of the Word of God. Then he goes on. Beloved, he's talking about to Christians now. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Well, what would brethren be, Christians or sinners? Christians. These aren't trick questions. I'm not trying to trap you. I'm just asking you. I mean, if I ask you a question, if Terry Mize ever asks you a question, it's because I know that you know the answer and I'm not trying to trick you. I know some preachers try to trick you. I don't. All right? So don't hesitate and think, oh man, he's going to nail me. I'm not trying to nail you. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatever thou doest to the brethren, which would be Christians, you said, and I agree, and to strangers. Well, what would strangers be then? Sinners. Thank you. Now, which have borne witness of thy charity or your love, your generosity before the church, whom if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, you shall do well. Because that for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. And then he wraps it up in verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such. Some translators say we ought to be helpers to these missionaries. We ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the what? To the truth or to the word of God. And he ends it. That's all. It's over. Now, when I was a teenager, I read all that, and I said, John, why would you say something so carnal? I mean, I would have thought he would have said something spiritual. You would have thought at his age and his experience and him being who he is, this is John, not just some kid, this is John, 90 years old plus, you'd have thought he'd have said, beloved, above everything else, I've lived all these years, I've seen all these things I've seen, above everything else, here's the secret, build a church. Build a Bible school. Prophesy. Speak in tongues. You thought he'd said something spiritual. But he didn't say something spiritual. He said something as carnal as, above everything else, I want you to prosper and be in health. And I really, as a teenager, I have to admit, I was disappointed. I said, that's it? That's your one thing? That's your big revelation? That's it? At the end of your whole life, at the end of 90-something years, after running around with Jesus and seeing all the stuff that you've seen at the end of your life, at the end of your ministry, that's your big revelation? That's your one secret? Prosper and be healthy? But then, you know, I would have thought God would have said something spiritual in the Garden of Eden. When he gave Adam and Eve their orders and their charge and their mandate and their commission, I'd have thought he would have said, now kids, here's the plan. Build a church. Build a Bible school. Prophesy. But he didn't. He said, multiply and be fruitful. He said, he talked to him about marriage and family and having babies. Isn't that amazing? Now, I've ministered missions to you a lot of times here before, so I don't have to repeat a lot of that. I just want to hit a couple of big points here. God's big commission in to Adam and Eve, as you know, was multiply and be fruitful. Then hundreds of years goes by. He tells Noah, I'm going to wipe this place out, kill them all dead, start all over. And so eight people got saved, Noah and his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their wives, eight people, came out of the boat. They're rich, Genesis chapter 8. They're all rich. They own the whole world. They own Texas. They own everywhere. Nobody else is here. And so he says, all right, here's the plan. Get ready for this. First thing they did, Genesis 8 says they built an altar to God and sacrificed to him. So God said, okay, here's the plan. You ready for this? They said, yes, sir, what is it? He said, multiply and be fruitful. So the very same thing he said to Adam and Eve is the very same thing he says to Noah and the eight, or Noah and the seven, eight of them. In other words, before the fall and after the fall, the plan was the same. Before sin and after sin, the plan was the same. The plan never, ever changed. The plan never, ever, ever changed. The whole plan was always God saying, I want a family. So then Jesus comes, and of course every prophet prophesied, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. He'll be born in Bethlehem in Judea. He'll be born in the city of David. He'll be born of a virgin. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And finally he came. And then when he died, blew out of the tomb with an explosion, the world's still rocking from today. Makes Richter scales run wild. Then he gave a new plan. He said, okay, here's the plan. They said, oh, what is it, Lord? He said, multiply and be fruitful. Only he didn't say it like that. He said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He believes, baptized, shall be saved. He believes not, shall be damned. These signs follow them, believe. He, five times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, he gave him the Great Commission. He could have just said, multiply and be fruitful. But instead, he said it like this, go into all the world. Because he wanted them to save now Gentiles as well as Jews. He wanted them now to have people born again as well as having people born naturally. Where in the Old Testament, you gave God a family by mom and dad coming together in pure marital love and 9 months later giving him a baby. Now you can have people born again. So I tell Jackie, that's real supernatural childbirth. I can stand on a crusade platform and have 100,000 babies in a night. Isn't that right? But it's still the same thing. Jesus, in other words, Jesus cannot change what God has already said to Adam and what God has already said to Noah. Jesus now can't come along and say, I've got a different plan. Has to be the same plan, doesn't it? Well, now at the end of the Bible, as we're wrapping this thing up and signing off, end of the book, John can't come up with a different plan. John can't say, okay, forget what God said, forget what Jesus said, I'm going to give you a new plan. He can't do that. He has to stick with the same plan. So that's exactly what he did. And get the revelation of this. This, I think, is one of the coolest things in the whole Bible. John is saying, let me look around here and see if there's any gray-headed people in here besides me. Okay, you folks will understand what I'm talking to you about. you will understand what John understood, because John's over 90 years old. And when you get up to this certain age, you start understanding something. Okay? And John started understanding something about this. And he said, look, I've lived a long time. Ran around with Jesus, saw all the miracles, had my own miracles, been at this thing, watched my buddies killed, watched Peter crucified upside down. Paul's now dead, had his head cut off by an evil Caesar in Rome. Thomas is dead in India. Mark's dead. Matthew's dead. All my friends are dead. You know, Brother Osteen used to say, you know, I used to think I got more friends on earth than I do in heaven, so I think I'll stay a while. Then at the end of his life, he started saying, you know, I know more people in heaven than I do on earth. I think I'm ready to go. And John said, having watched all this, all these years, having been in the ministry all these years, I've learned something. I've learned that you're going to have to do, verse 5, you're going to have to do good to the brethren and good to the strangers. And I've learned you're going to have to do, verse 8, you're going to have to be a fellow helper to the truth. Michael, you're going to have to get the word out. What are you here for? What are you in Will's Point for? What are you a preacher for? Because you're doing good to the brethren, you're doing good to the strangers, and you're being a fellow helper to the truth. Yeah. You know, this church here, all the stuff in it costs money. Right?
Yeah.
The video cameras cost money. The musical instruments cost money. The carpet costs money. Those nice soft chairs for long-winded preachers, those cost money, right? The air conditioning, which we in Texas appreciate,
yes,
costs money. And see, all this money, all this is spent for one reason and one reason only, and that's to do good to the brethren. This really isn't to do good to the strangers in here. Now, you get a stranger in here every now and then. Every now and then you make an altar call and there'll be a stranger get saved, or two or three or four get saved. Or you know, y'all get, I think, more saved at your Halloween thing, you know. But that Halloween thing is to do good to the strangers. This in here is to do good to the brethren. This is for the brethren. The air conditioner is for the brethren. Are y'all here? So everything y'all do in here to make things easier on the church folks costs money. And you're commissioned to do that. Do good to the brethren. But then there's also those strangers that we got to do good to. So you have the hallelujah party. What do you call it? Hallelujah party? Hallelujah night. You have the hallelujah night. You give to missions all over the place. Michael goes around the world on missions trips. We're about to preach together in Michigan next week or week after that, you know, at a convention and a camp meeting and so on and so forth with Mark Barkley and some other good preachers. And so we do lots of things that we do good to the brethren, good to the stranger. And then we got this word. We got to get it out and be fellowship. I'm fixing to do this thing in Zimbabwe. $75,000 that's going to cost me. What? To do good to those preachers so they can what? Change the nation.
Yes.
See, that $75,000 isn't for me. None of that spent on that. That didn't count my airfare over there. Doesn't count my hotel. Doesn't count my food. That's just for $75,000 for those preachers. Just for the preachers. Just for the pastors. Just for 1,500 pastors. Food, auditorium, venue, lodging, you know, all that kind of stuff. Just for them. So John said, look, I know a secret. You got to do good to the brethren. You got to do good to the stranger. You got to be fellow helpers to the truth. You got to get the word out. You can't change that. That's giving God a family. You can't change what God said to Adam. Can't change what God said to Noah. Can't change what Jesus said. I'm not changing here at the end of the Bible. I'm just telling you, you got to do it. But I figured out how to do it. I figured out the secret. If I could just tell you one thing. If I could just tell you at the end of my life, 90 plus years, if I could just tell you one secret I've learned, one thing I want for you, it'd be this. You got to have two things. You got to have health, and you got to have money.
Yeah.
If you're going to do good to the brethren, and you're going to do good to the strangers, and you're going to get the truth out, you got to have health, and you got to have money. Isn't that right? If I'm going to go do that thing in Zimbabwe, $75,000, I got to have money. If I'm going to go do that thing in Zimbabwe, I got to have health. If I get sick and can't go, then I don't do good to those guys. I don't get the word out. I don't accomplish the word of God. Isn't that right?
That's right.
And you folks, some of you folks have learned that over the years that, hey, you know, the old joke is, if I'd known I was going to live this long, I'd have taken better care of myself. Because you realize that, oh my God, I need health. You know, numbers of years ago, back in, I don't know what year it was, 03, I guess it was, I had quadruple bypass surgery. Didn't know I was going to have it. I was in Mexico the week before pushing a bus uphill. Didn't even have any symptoms. You know, I came home and they cut my chest open. You know, everybody asked me later, they said, oh, don't you feel so much better? I said, no, I feel bad now. They cut my chest open. You know, I woke up and there's Michael. He'd come. Two of the other friends, Jim, had come. Here's these friends together. But, you know, I was miserable for months because I couldn't go do anything for God.
Sure.
The doctors told me, they said, hey, it'll take you a year to get over this. And I said, if it'll take everybody else a year, I'll do it in 6 months. Well, in 4 months, I was in Cuba preaching. And I was picking up my bags and putting them up over the overhead deal and blah, 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 blah. And so God helped me and I recovered. But yet for those 4 months, I couldn't do good to the brethren.
Yeah,
I couldn't do good to the stranger. I couldn't be a fellow helper to the truth. And I was of all men most miserable, except for my wife and kids. I made them really miserable because I had lots of ideas during those 4 months that I couldn't do anything. I had lots of ideas of what they could do. Does that make sense to you? That's what John's saying here. He's saying, look, you've got to do good to the brethren. You've got to do good to the stranger. You've got to be fellow helper to the truth. And to do that, here's the secret. You've got to have finances and you've got to have health. So I'm just saying to you folks here today at this great church, if you've never heard a prosperity service sermon ever, ever, ever that you liked before, you ought to like this one. Because this is not about getting rich quick. This is not about you having another Cadillac condominium and cruiser. This is about God wants you to prosper for a reason. That's so that you can do good to the brethren, so that you can do good to the stranger, and so that you can be a fellow helper to getting the truth out. You need to be healthy for a purpose, not just for being healthy, but so you can do good to the brethren, good to the stranger, and be a fellow helper to the truth. You know, way back when Russia was still the Soviet Union, back when the Soviet Union was still the Soviet Union, and I'll tell this real quick because it's a long story and I just want to see if I can just hit a couple of high points. But I blew in there illegally. And I went to the First Baptist Church in Moscow because in every communist country, there's always an official church the government allows to be open. And in Moscow, it was the First Baptist Church. In fact, when Billy Graham went there, that's where he preached. When anybody else went there, that was the official church in Russia where you could go and say, see, they have church. And so Bibles that Americans gave, and Americans gave lots of Bibles over the years, but every Bibles that Americans ever gave went to that. Let me hang on to John 3. I need that. Every Bible went to that church. That was the official recipient of every Bible that ever went to Russia. Nowadays, you can go right in Russia and have Bibles printed, thank God. But in those days, you had to have them shipped in from somewhere else. They went to the First Baptist Church, and then they were to distribute them. That's the way the system has always worked. Well, I went into Russia and Moscow, and I went to that church because I wanted to see the church where Billy Graham preached, and I wanted to see the church. It's the official church, you know. And so I went. Nobody knew who I was. I just went. I sat up in the balcony. And when I walked in there were Bibles everywhere. I mean cases and cases and cases and cases and cases. I mean in the foyer when I walked in, they're stacked to the ceiling. Down the sanctuary, down the walls, they're stacked. Go in the back rooms, they're stacked. Everywhere I went, there were stacks and stacks and stacks of Bibles, which I thought, great, praise the Lord, America's doing good. Send all these Bibles over here. But in the church service itself, I started having these little ladies, these little babushkas, tap me on the shoulder. I'd turn around and look at this sad, sad look in their face, and they'd do like this. They'd hold their hands like this, and they'd say, Biblia, because it's the same word in Russian as it is in Spanish, Bible, Biblia, Biblia. And I'd say, you don't have a Bible? No, you need a Bible? Da. And this just happened time and time and time and time again. And I'm thinking, they got Bibles stacked to the ceiling. Why don't they have Bibles? So, being a naive, you know, I went to see the pastor after church. And went in and sit down in his office, and he let me sit in there for, you know, 34 minutes and cool my heels. And then he came blowing in and sat down behind his desk and said, what can I do for you? And he spoke good English. And I said, "Sir, I'm just confused. I just came to ask you a question." I said, I was in service this morning. I enjoyed the service. It was great. Guess I lied about that. Lord, help me, forgive me. But it was all right. It was church. Well, it was, never mind. And I said, "But your people have been asking me for Bibles." He said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, I see when I come in, you've got Bibles everywhere. They're stacked everywhere. You've got lots of Bibles from America." He said, "Yes." And I said, "But your people don't have Bibles." He said, "No." And I said, "Well, could I ask you why your people don't have Bibles?" He said, "They don't need Bibles." And I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "They don't need Bibles." I said, "Why don't they need Bibles?" He said, "They don't need to read the Bible. They need to do what I tell them." And, you know, I'm just sitting there, just, I mean, my Popeye spirit's coming out. You know, I've stands all I can stands, and I can stands no more. But I'm trying to be nice, and I need to be quick with you guys. And so I just said, well, may I ask you what you're doing with those Bibles if you're not giving them to your people? What are you doing with them?" He said, "We're selling them." I said, "You're selling them?" He said, I said, "To who?" He said, "To sinners, to people out in the city." I said, "So you're selling Bibles to sinners?"